Thank you, Ben. Thank you, worship team. It is good to once again be with you this morning. What a week it's going to be. We've got an election. The Dodgers won last week. The Lakers won this month. It's crazy whenever I'm watching television how they speak of a three-pointer hit by LeBron that is historic, a game pitched by Clayton Kershaw that is that is monumental and once again historic, and how they talk about things being so significant, using superlatives that are beyond really what the moment is, beyond even what the event is. And as much as I appreciate our local sports teams and as much as I appreciate the significance of a national election, it seems like we live in a world that's trying to create significance out of words. And really, I bring that up because not only because of Scott's prayer, which reminds us that God is in control, but even as we come to the Word of God, I hope that you, when you lean in, are more concerned about the words that are in this book and what they are doing to transform our lives than the current events that are going on around us. This is an anchor, and it is a hope for our soul, and I pray and hope that this will be a guide to you, even as you consider a proposition, a candidate, what you celebrate in this life. These things that we are going to take a look at today are truly, truly historic and life-giving. And so as we come to the Word of God in 2 Kings, the book that we're in is 2 Kings, and we're going to be in chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4, and I'm going to be starting us off in verses, I think, 16 and 17. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, kind of jumping back to what Pastor Scott was talking about, what he just kind of ended on last week. And he was talking about this woman from a place called Shunem, and so we call her the Shunammite woman, and we call her son the Shunammite son, because we do not have names for them. And so in verse 16 of chapter 4, it says this: at this season, about this time next year, Elisha tells the woman from Shunem, "You are going to embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." It's not that she thought that he was lying. She's saying, this is beyond my wildest dreams. This is beyond my expectations. This is not something that I saw coming. Please, you're not kidding with me, right? But the woman did conceive, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, just as Elisha had said to her. Anytime you see the prediction of a miraculous birth in the Bible, it should clue you in that this is not the first time this has happened, and it will not be the last time in the story that it has happened. You might remember that back in the very earliest part of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that Sarah was told by God, Abraham and Sarah were told by God that they were going to have a son. In fact, Abraham was confused by the whole thing. He's like, how could a man that's as old as I am and a woman that is as old as my wife, they were just right at 90 years old, how in the world could we be parents? How could we have kids? We're past all that. We're past all that part of life. I know many of you that are pushing up into your 70s and 80s, having a child at your age is a complete out of the question kind of event. So you can understand how extraordinary this was. And in fact, it was so extraordinary, and the details were so thin from God that Abraham and Sarah took things into their own hands, right? She sent her husband in with Hagar, and they end up having Ishmael. And then God comes back and says, no, I am going to give you a son through Sarah, and his name will be Isaac, and that is the son that I will work the covenant through. Not your oldest born, but your son Isaac. That is the one that I'm going to work this promise out, that you'll be a blessing. I will give you land, and you are going to have descendants. The great promise of Scripture that is extended to every single one of us, that God has a place for us in the future where we will dwell, that you will be part of a family, and that you are part of the descendants of God that he promised to Abraham. And that the blessing that God gave to Abraham, that he has passed that along to other people, and that he has now given it to you that have trusted in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that blessing is for all people. It's not just for you to hold on to. It's not just for you to have with your friends. It's for us to unleash on the world that is around us. God promised this to Sarah and Abraham, and it was a foreshadowing of promises of miraculous births that would happen in the future. It was not just the promise that is kind of echoed here in Elisha with the Shunammite woman, but it's also a promise that we would see happen with Elizabeth and Zechariah in the earliest part of the New Testament, when God promises to Zechariah that he will have a son who will be John the Baptist, the forerunner of another promised son who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All of that, whenever you encounter, anywhere in the Bible, when you encounter the promise of a birth, the miraculousness of a birth, the unexpectedness of a birth, even when you yourself experience birth in your own family, even as you experience that as parents, even as you remember back on that, it should draw you back into the Scriptures. It should draw you back into, this is how God chose to change the universe. This is how God chose to change the world. In the Old Testament, he starts it with a garden. In the New Testament, it is fulfilled in the birth of a baby. All of that is echoed in this story that we have from Elisha and the Shunammite woman. It's all wrapped up in this story. And so it comes as quite a shock as we move from the birth of the child to verse 18 through 25. Let's read it together. Follow along in your version. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." He's groaning out. It says, oh, in agony, he is crying out, "My head, my head." He's having some sort of stroke. He's having some sort of problem, some sort of aneurysm in his head. And the father says to his servant, "Carry him to his mother. Take him to his mom. His mother will know what to do." When he lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. Now, wait a minute. I thought that this was a promised child. It seems like God is not very kind if he gives a woman a child and then kills that child. And she went up and she laid him on the bed of the man of God. She lays him on Elisha's bed in the apartment that they had built for him. She lays him on the bed, lifeless. And she shuts the door behind him, and she goes out. And then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he says, "Why are you going?" He does not know that his son is dead. And so he inquires of his wife, why are you going to him? Because it is neither a new moon, nor is it a Sabbath. And she says what? "All is well. Everything is fine. You just stay out there reaping the harvest out there in the field. Everything's good back here. I just need to go to him." And she saddles the donkey and she says to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." In other words, she urgently goes and she sets out and comes to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when the man of God saw her coming, Elisha sees her coming, he says to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite woman." What do we have in this story? Not only do we have a miraculous birth, and that should pique our interest, that should cause us to think of, oh, this is something that God has been doing all along. Now what do we have? We have a completely unexpected, almost as though we get jerked around the corner on a turn in our cars. We just get jerked around and we have an unexpected death that happens. Something that was completely out, out of the question when we are reading the story. We are in the midst of celebrating the birth of this new child. Boom! Just a couple of verses later, he is taken out of the story. He's taken away. And then his mom, who is with him when he dies, acts in a way that is very, very unusual. She does not have the reaction that I would anticipate would happen from a mother. We have experienced miscarriages in our lives. We have experienced death in this church family. We have seen the loss of children. We have seen the loss of loved ones. When someone who is loved has passed away, we usually experience overwhelming, crazy amounts of grief. So much so that it aches inside of our soul, and we sometimes wonder, will it ever go away? This woman does not respond that way. She lays her child on the bed of Elisha, and she turns and says, I've got to get to him as quickly as possible. I do not believe, in other words, that this child who has given to me a promise, I do not believe that this is the end of the story. I've got to get to Elisha and find out what is going on. What is God doing? And he's the only one that has the answers. Does her husband have the answers? No, he doesn't. So what does she say to him? Woo! All is well. Think of it. When things go wrong in your life, when things come completely off the rails, what is your first response? What is the response that you and I have in those moments when everything seems to fall apart on us? Is our response to turn to God? Is our response to act out in faith? Is our response to lean heavily into the Lord and say, God, what do you have for me in this situation? What do you have for me here? Is our response to throw ourselves on the mercies of God? The Shunammite woman, who was from a different country, she was not from Israel, throws herself on the mercies of God and goes straight to the source rather than depend on the things that we would normally depend on. She does not cry out to her husband and tell him that the child has died. She says everything is good. And even more so, it indicates to us that she makes haste to get to Elisha because she wants to find out what it is that God is doing, because she cannot believe that the promise has died along with her child. She cannot believe that this is the end of this part of the story. Why would God give her a child only then to take away that child? And so she throws herself into the task of getting to Elisha. Elisha does not expect her to show up, as we will see in the next verses, but it causes me to come to some verses in John chapter 5. You might remember this story. John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, and they're talking to him about who he is, and they want to know. They're kind of saying to him, prove it. Prove to us who you are. This is after Jesus has done miracles. This is after Jesus has shown the truth of who he is. He has spoken the word of God to them. He has offered them salvation. And he says, the Father who has sent me, and it's right there in your outlines, by the way, John chapter 5, verse 37. I'm only going to read through verse 40 right now. The Father who has sent me, himself, God himself, has borne witness about me. In other words, God has already told you what to expect in the Messiah. He has been bearing witness about me for thousands of years. He's been pointing in this direction. This doesn't mean that, well, the miracles that I have done, that's what bear witness about me. He's saying God has been speaking about this all along. His voice you have never heard. This form, his form, you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, when you read this, you think they were asking a very simple question. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. And Jesus' answer is not, okay, here, I'll show you by what I say or by what I do. He points back to the Old Testament and he says, Everything that God has revealed to you has been about me. If you would have read that and you would have known God, if you would have really heard what those words mean, you would understand that I am actually the Messiah, the promised one, the one that God has been speaking about all along, that he would come in the flesh and that I am that one. He says just a little bit later, it's the next verse, verse 39. You search the scriptures, you read and you study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, many of you that are sitting here or that are watching today are well versed in the Word of God. You know it, you understand it. But the question that Jesus Christ asks of you is, do you see him in the full story? And is that story a part of your life? Is that story not just something that is in your head, but has that story changed you? Has it transformed you? Do you understand what God has been doing from the very beginning and what he will do all the way to the very end? And do you understand the relationship that God has called you into in Jesus Christ? It is not about knowing chapter and verse. Although, let me just say that as you know chapter and verse, God pours his Holy Spirit into you and he brings out his word in every situation. There is great value in knowing chapter and verse, but it cannot stop there. It cannot just stop at mere knowledge. Have you experienced? Do you know Jesus the Christ? Have you embraced the promised Messiah? Because these stories that we read about, they're not speaking about a Shunammite woman. They're not speaking just about her son. They're not just speaking about a miraculous man named Elisha. And we're not just reading cool stories out of the Old Testament that talk about miracles that we can walk away and just go, oh man, God's got it all under control. I'm telling you, that will not carry you through this next Tuesday. That will not carry you through this election. It will not carry you through coronavirus. That does not carry you through the difficulties that you and I have in this life. We got a lot on our plates, and it just seems like more and more gets piled on. The words of Scripture, if left as just words, if left as just knowledge, will not sustain you. And you will find that in the worst moments of your life, you do not turn to the Lord. But you will turn and try to solve spiritual issues and deep longings and the worst of situations. You will try to solve them with human solutions. In human ways, listening to human ideas about how you have been created and what you are meant for. I cannot think of a day of my life that goes by that I do not read something in the sports page, that I do not read something on the internet, that I do not read something in some article that I am reading that does not say, here is how to fulfill the deepest longings of your heart. I promise you, God has been writing about those longings from the very beginning. Do not miss that this story, while about Elisha and the Shunammite woman and her family and her pursuit of God, is really, truly about Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. It's grabbing hold of the Abraham and Sarah story, and it's connecting us to the Elizabeth and Zechariah story, and it's pulling us into the Joseph and Mary story, and it's going to bring us face to face with Jesus. You search the scriptures, Jesus says, because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is those scriptures that bear witness of me. It is these scriptures that you so conveniently, more than any other people group that has ever existed in the history of mankind, you have the wonder of the scriptures printed out for you in your lap. Probably have multiple versions in your homes. In these scriptures, we do not put our hope. It's in who these scriptures bear witness about that God is telling us this wondrous story, and that these scriptures are leading us into relationship, the offer, the compelling draw of relationship that God desires with us through the promised one, his son, Jesus Christ. Do not miss. Do not miss that these are not just words on a page. They're to be written on our hearts. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is in these scriptures that they bear witness about me, and yet you refuse. You refuse to come to me that you might have life. This Shunammite woman knew her husband could not do anything for her. She's going to encounter Gehazi, which, by the way, I am totally butchering that guy's name. If you've heard it pronounced a different way, it's totally reasonable. If you pronounce it in Hebrew, it's Gehazi. I can't do that every time. Gehazi is too hard on me, okay? That's like, I'm going to have a giant spitball working there. So I just call him Gehazi, but just so you know, it's Gehazi. Is his actual name. So you guys can practice that at home, try it on each other. Elisha sees her coming, and he says in verse 26 to Gehazi, run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? I love it, the child. It's like a Mandalorian scene. And she answered, what did she say? You can't do anything for me. And so what did she say to him? It's good. All is well. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, he is at Mount Carmel, not a bad place for the prophet to decide to make his home base, a place that has stood for the worship of God and against the idolatrous tendencies of the nation. Pretty wonderful place to make your base of operations. She comes to the mountain, to the man of God. She comes to him, and she falls down and grabs hold of his feet. What does that remind me of? It reminds me of the, and I can't emphasize enough, it's a little foreshadowing. If you know these scriptures well, you'll remember that when Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead and the women see him, what do? They fall down and they grab hold of his feet. They grab hold of his feet. They're so overwhelmed by what they're experiencing, they fall to their knees and they grab hold of his feet. In this case, she falls down and she grabs hold of his feet. She's in bitter distress. Gehazi comes to push her away. He's like, what is going on right now? Why is she doing this? She just told me everything's fine. And now she's fallen down and she's crying out and she's grabbed hold of his feet and she's holding on to him and she's clearly, something's clearly wrong. But the man of God, Elisha, says, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, vomitous distress. She is gagging. Have you been there? Do you know it? Can you feel it? I get it. There's nothing you can do. That's what it feels like. A tidal wave of grief. The reality that there's nowhere else that you can go. She falls down at the man of God's feet. And rather than allow her to be pushed away, like the woman caught in adultery that they just wanted to stone and ruin, the man of God says, leave her alone. She's in distress. And for some reason, I'm inserting that phrase into this statement that he makes. He says, for some reason, the Lord has hidden it from me, and he has not told me what is going on. In other words, this is a moment of faith for all of us. I don't know what to do. She's in distress. I don't know what's going on. And she clearly has come straight at me to express this. And so she says, did I ask the Lord for a son? It's rhetorical. No, I did not. Did I not say, don't deceive me. Do not fool me. Do not trick me. Do not give me a son and then ruin it. Do not place this in my life and just rip it away. Why is this happening? And so he says to Gehazi, tie up your garment. In other words, they wore long garments. He's saying, I want you to hike your garment up to where you can get your legs a-moving. I want you to hoist up your garment. You tie it off. It's called girding your loins. I want you to tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand, and you go. You run. I don't know if Gehazi was younger, just in better shape, or what was going on in this situation, but it seems pretty clear that he was going to be able to move more with greater speed and more quickly to get to the Shunammite's house so that he could get there with the staff that was in the hands of Elisha. If anyone greets you along the way, here's my garment, take my staff in your hand, go. If you meet anybody, do not greet them. If anybody greets you, don't reply. I love it. Lay my staff right on the face of the child. And the mother of the child says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Does that sound familiar at all to anybody? As the Lord lives, I will not leave you. Who said that? Elisha said that. He said it three times to his mentor. I know that I have to stick with you if I'm going to experience the blessing of God. I know that I have to be near to you. As the Lord lives, I will not leave you. Despite being implored by Elijah, his mentor, several times, would you please stay here? Would you please not come with me? I got it. I'm going to go. He did not know what type of departure he would have. If it would be at the mouth of a lion, if it would be at the attack of a bear, if it would be in a whirlwind. He didn't know. So he's saying to Elisha, just stay out of the way, dude. I don't know what God's up to. What does she say? The same thing that Elisha said to Elijah. As the Lord lives, I will not let you go. I am not going to leave you. So he arose and he followed her. So they go out behind Gehazi. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child. And there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him. He comes back a little bit. He says, the child has not awakened. I laid the staff on his face, just like he told me to, laid it right across his body. He has not awakened. I don't know. I don't fully understand all the imagery in this story. This story's got a couple of weird parts to it that I find to be just a smidge on the mysterious side. There's nothing magical about a staff. You know, in the New Testament, it says that sometimes a handkerchief or a Kleenex, basically, that Paul had used, they would give it to people, and people were healed by these things. There's something about the glory of God and the men of God that did miraculous things in the Bible, that at times, even the things that they touched had the glory of God imbued into them. And Elisha seems to have this perception of the staff. It's not so much magical as it is something that represents the glory of God. But it is odd. It is odd in our day and age when this kind of glory of God does not imbue objects in the way that it does in some of the stories that are in the Old Testament. This is an example of more of a modern day story where we think maybe this object is going to somehow have the glory of God as a part of it, and it turns out that it doesn't. But I cannot help but see the imagery of a long staff lying across the face of this child. I can't help but think about Jesus in the cross. I can't help but see some pointing to the future, some foreshadowing of a tree of wood that is going to provide salvation to the whole world. I can't help but see some things in this story that are just a little bit different enough that it causes me to think and to pray and to just go, God, what are you trying to point us to? What are you trying to show us? If you say in John that all of these scriptures are about you, then I have to believe that these actions that we see, these oddities that we see, they're pointing towards Jesus. And so these are things that I'm not going to make a whole sermon out of, but I would say they're things that should cause you to think about and to muse on and to contemplate, even meditate on. What is God making every effort to show us in this story? What are the things that he is collecting together to point us into looking toward the cross? Elisha finally arrives. And he comes into the house in verse 32. And he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he goes in and he shuts the door behind the two of them. That is the child and Elisha. So they are alone together in the room. And he prays to the Lord. And he went up and he laid down on the child. And he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him. He stretches himself out on top of this child. Yes, I do think that's weird. Yes, when I first read it, I thought, this is a little creepy. What's going on? I don't fully understand the imagery. As he lays on this child, his body on top of that child's body, it says that the body of the child begins to become warm. At the end of verse 34. And then he gets up and he walks once back and forth in the house. And then he went up and he stretched himself upon the child again. And then the child sneezed 7 times. And then the child opened his eyes. Okay. So if the train just came off the tracks for you, I think that's pretty normal. What is going on in this passage? So let's try to think in terms of the bigger story. If there's a dead person that needs to come to life, should we see that as being the problem of other people? Or should we see that as being the problem that we have? See, the fact is, the Bible says that because we have sinned, we fall short of the glory of God, and that the penalty of sin is death. I don't want you to see that child as being something that's far off and distant. I want you to see that child as being you. And remember, a child can be all the way up to 30 years old in Hebrew. You were considered a youth, like a baby child, until your bar mitzvah at around 12 or 13. And then after that, you were still a child, a youth, until about 30. And then you became an actual full-fledged adult. I know a lot of 30-year-old people. I'm not sure that bears out in America. But I do think that in this story, like when he lays out, this is a big kid. This is no like little tiny child that was just out running around helping his dad with the reaping and being annoying. And his dad was like, just get him out of here. That's not the story we're reading. We're reading about a full-grown child. And Elijah stretches himself out on top of him. And I don't think that we should see ourselves as just observing the story. I think we should see ourselves as that dead child. Because in reality, spiritually, that's who you are. Spiritually, that's who I am. I lay there dead. I have no life in me. And it's only when Christ's life overlays my own. It's only when I have life that comes from him. It's only when, and think about this, he's lying face to face, lip to lip, hand to hand, eye to eye. He's laying in the position of the cross over the top of this child. Don't miss the vivid imagery of what's going on here. He is laying himself out, prostrate, begging God to bring life back into this child. And he's in the prone position of the cross. As he lays there on top of the child becomes warm, and then an odd thing happens. He gets up and he walks across the room. Now, we already know that he was praying, so I have to assume there is something that is going on in this story that we cannot see, that is not explicitly written to us. There is something spiritual that is going on in this story that Elijah is working out, that he is praying about, that he is appealing to God for, because he's laid on the child and the child has begun to become warm. But it seems that Elijah is asking God, I want him to come to life. I want there to be a sign of life. And so he lays back down on top of him, continues to pray over him. And then it says that he sneezes 7 times. I got to tell you, nobody that's writing commentaries, Nobody that you talk to will have any idea why that seven time sneezing thing is in the Bible. There is no good reason. I mean, it is. This is one of the nuttier passages that you'll ever find in the Bible. That this child sneezes seven times. You know, seven is a number of completeness in the Bible. A lot of times it says, God did this in how many days? Seven. And he has how many angels surrounding this area and that area? Seven. Seven, multiples of seven. You know, all of a sudden we're up multiplying seven by seven by seven and this kind of thing. It's all throughout the Bible. It's a number of completeness. It's considered a number of perfection. That's why there's also a number of imperfection, a number that falls just slightly short of seven, which is six, which is why 666 is considered what? It's a mark of the beast, the mark of incompletion. Seven is the mark of holiness and completion. So when it says that he sneezed seven times, it's saying that he just exploded with this sneezing and that it was sneezing to the point of completion. And as he completed, he was clearly breathing in and breathing out. And whatever was going on spiritually, whatever Elijah's walking across the room about, whatever he is praying over this child, whatever it is about the life that goes into this child that Elijah is praying for, it has been accomplished when this child sneezes seven times. It is a clear and abundantly clear sign of life. And after those seven sneezes, he is not just warm. It says the child opened his eyes. End of verse 35. He summoned Gehazi and he said, call the Shunammite woman. He calls her, and when she came, he says to her, pick up your son. She came and she falls at his feet. She bows down to the ground and she picks up her son and she goes out. I cannot help but think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I cannot help but think about other resurrections in the Bible, like the resurrection of Lazarus. I love at the end of the story about Lazarus how it says in the next verses that the Pharisees were really angry about Lazarus and about the stories that they were telling, so they threatened to kill him. I mean, talk about a threat with no sting whatsoever. Hey, he already brought me back from the dead once and he promises that he's going to do it again. I really don't care. Paul even muses over death and he says, death, where is your sting? Why should I be afraid of you? Why should I be afraid of where I'm going? I'm not afraid of where I'm going. Death has no sting. I love it when Jesus shows up to Mary and Martha's and their brother Lazarus has died and he's in the tomb. They've wrapped him, they put him away, and it's been days, and Jesus comes, John 11:17. And he comes to Bethany, and he comes to Mary and Martha, and Martha's ticked. If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And even now, though, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give to you. And so Jesus says to her, verse 23 of John 11, your brother is going to rise again. And Martha, knowing that Jesus could be speaking about the end times, knowing that he could be speaking about the future, she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says these words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, though he may die, yet he will live. Even if he dies physically, he will continue to live. And everyone who lives and believes in me, everyone who is alive right now and believes in me, trusts their life to me, will never die. Do you believe this? Stop. This story should beg that question. When you see that God has the power over death and life, when you see that there are times in history that God has chosen to show us a miraculous birth, an unexpected death, and then a miraculous resurrection, don't pass by that story without thinking of miraculous births, unexpected deaths, and miraculous resurrections. Even when Isaac, the child of promise, God said, was about to be killed by his own father, at the hand of his father, out of obedience to God, this crazy, wacky, weird story in the Old Testament, and God stops him and says, here's the sacrifice. This will not cost you your son. It foreshadows a time when Jesus Christ will be sacrificed for the sins of mankind. And it also It also says in the New Testament that Abraham believed in his heart that even if Isaac were to die, that God would bring him back from the dead. Do you believe it? Do you believe that even if you die, God, if you have entrusted your life to the promised one, Jesus Christ the Messiah, that God will bring you back from the dead into eternal life with him? Do you believe it? Because I got to tell you, you can't read a story like this. You can't read a story about a miraculously predicted birth, an extraordinarily unexpected death, and then an even more extraordinarily unexpected, historic, life-changing, earth-shattering resurrection. You cannot think about these things without missing that this points to Jesus. And if we're going to look at life and death, we have to look to the places where Jesus kind of confronted death, where he wept over the scene around Lazarus' tomb and then commanded Lazarus to come out, where he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, they will not die. Whoever is alive and puts their trust in me, they will not die. Even if they were to pass away physically, they will not die. They will come back. I will bring them back." And then he seals it and guarantees it when he himself, unexpectedly, nobody saw this coming, that the Messiah would die. Nobody saw that he had to die in order to bring us life and to conquer death. Do you believe it? Have you trusted your life to Jesus Christ? I got to tell you, there's people in every church that have not trusted their lives to Jesus Christ. There are people in every church that read the words and know the words, but they have not trusted Jesus with their lives. And it's proven out by the way that they live, by the way they respond to things, by the way that they respond to tragedies. Look at what the Shunammite woman does. She has no time for anybody that can't do something about this. She goes straight to the source. She knows Elisha is connected to God. He is the man of God, and she goes right at him. God has removed all those separations, and he says that you can have direct access to him through Jesus Christ, the Son. Have you trusted your life to him? Because I got to tell you, this is a great story for church people who allow the words to become everything in their lives and miss the relationship that those words are calling them into. Could I call you into that relationship today? Her response to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Do you believe that about Jesus? Have you trusted your life to him? If you have not, then right now is your opportunity. When we have a song of response, when we have a time of prayer, when we have a time of communion this morning, this is your opportunity to give all of your life over to Jesus Christ, to entrust yourself to him. And he promises you that even if you die in this life, he will bring you back. He will bring you back to life for eternity in heaven with him as part of the family of God. This is an amazing story, but it's not just about Elisha and the Shunammite woman and her son. It's about you lying dead and Jesus' life being laid upon you and bringing you back to life. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Because he is the only resurrection and he is the only life. Let's pray. God, I do pray this morning that, Father, even as we come into a time of communion, even as we come into a time of celebrating the body and the blood, that God, you yourself would lead us into a deeper, more consistent, more real and truthful relationship with you. God, I pray that as Scott comes to lead us this morning, that God, we would not just see the body and the blood as just a ritual, but that God, we would be overwhelmed by the goodness of your provision and the way that you've been telling the story again and again and again and again to make sure we can hear it. We thank you for all that you've given to us. We pray that we would celebrate in it today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.